Ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 1 and 2 has given us both the genealogy of Christ and the events surrounding his birth and infancy. Last we read in chapter 2, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus have returned back to Nazareth. And then between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there is a jump of about 30 years. And so we begin reading, and I'll read the entirety of chapter 3 for the sake of the story and the context, and I'll ask you to follow along silently as I read out loud. Matthew 3:1. In those days, that is in the days that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are in Nazareth, and 30 years later, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3 is Matthew's record of the ministry of John the Baptist. This strange persona who just simply sort of appears in the wilderness out by the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem, in a wilderness area. A man who's described as hairy, somewhat of a wild appearance. His robe is not made of cotton or fibers, but rather of camel hair. He has a leather sash around his waist. He's rough. He's not exactly smooth, either in speech or appearance. And apparently his food portrays him as someone who has sort of a subsistence living. He lives off the what's most plentiful in the wilderness. And that, of course, would have been roughly equivalent to our locusts and the honey that the bees produce. John is living in this manner out in the wilderness so that he may devote himself full time to the office of being a prophet and the task of a prophet. Being slightly older than Christ and being his cousin of some degree, John the Baptist begins his ministry at a time when he would have been roughly 30 and a half or so, and Christ was approaching his 30th birthday. And John the Baptist comes with this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For the moment, to put John's message in its context, I want you to imagine, if you will, that somebody comes and announces to you that membership as citizen of the United States of America is now on a different basis. That now, instead of just simply being born here or being naturalized, and that makes you a citizen of the United States, that now there are additional ethical requirements. You must live a certain moral lifestyle. You must believe certain things. And from here on out, if you do not meet these requirements, then your citizenship is canceled. Now, some of you might think that was a great idea, until perhaps the ethical standards begin to be laid down and you might realize that your citizenship might be canceled. John the Baptist, in essence, is proclaiming that you may have been a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, and as such entitled to the term people of God on a national basis. But the kingdom of God is now at hand, and that is no longer an applicable situation. That instead, God now requires repentance. Physical birth by itself is insufficient. You must have the work of the Spirit in your heart. You must be born again. It is insufficient to say that you are going to nationally or externally be a good person. There must be a change of who you are. You must be a different person. There is a new Israel, there is a new kingdom, a new Moses, and a new David. And if you're going to be a citizen of his kingdom, it is no longer sufficient to say, I am a Jew. I say no longer. In the real fullest sense of the word, it was never sufficient to say, I am a Jew, as if that somehow earned you God's favor. All that did was earn you the material blessings of being a part of a nation that God promised to bless and prosper in a material, financial way. Now even that was to be done away with. And only the spiritual would remain. The chaff was to be burned. The trees that did not produce spiritual fruit were to be cut down. Only the good, only the righteous, only the repentant would come into the kingdom. Last week we looked a little bit at this concept of repentance. John's message consists of three ideas. First, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This means that the promises that God had made about Messiah were about to be fulfilled. Secondly, that since the kingdom of God was at hand, or the kingdom of heaven was at hand, all men should repent in order to be made members of this kingdom, of Messiah's kingdom. And third, to symbolize this repentance and confession and forgiveness of sins, those who repented would be baptized, sealing and symbolizing their repentance. So that John says the kingdom of God is at hand. Messiah is about to show up. You must repent. And if you repent, I will administer to you, by the ordinance of God, this rite of baptism to symbolize your entrance into this kingdom. What John proceeds to give us then is this message of repentance. And what I want to do is review for us what repentance is and what it is not. First and foremost, repentance must be understood as a fundamental change of attitude about sin, about God, and about yourself. It is a fundamental change of attitude. We are born thinking that we're okay. We're born thinking, well, yes, I make some mistakes and I do some things that are wrong, but basically I'm all right. I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't murdered anybody, at least that didn't deserve it. I haven't robbed any banks. Maybe I fudged a little on my tax returns, but everybody does that. The natural perspective is to believe that whatever I am and whatever I think I am is good. Repentance is a complete 180 that starts by recognizing I am not good. I am a sinner, and I must change my attitude about my sin and about God. Secondly, repentance involves the whole person. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sin. It includes sorrow for sin, but if that's all that is involved, that is not repentance. To simply feel sorry that you have done something wrong might be an affliction of the conscience, but it is not repentance. You can admit that you have done bad things and not repent. Repentance involves not only your emotions and your sorry for sin, but it also involves the way you think about sin, the way you think about yourself. Conversely, if you just simply change how you think but don't actually have any sorrow or repentance in your heart about your sin, that is not repentance. Your doctrine may change. You may learn some things about truth, about what the Scripture teaches. But if there is no change of attitude regarding your sin, that is not repentance either. Finally, repentance also involves a change of the will, a change of your actions. However, a change of actions by themselves is not repentance, or by itself. A person may morally reform. They may be someone who lies and cheats on their spouse, and they come to a point in their life where they feel guilty and they feel sorry and they change and they stop doing what they did before. While laudable, that in itself is not repentance. Repentance involves the whole person. A person comes to a point in their life where they have a different idea about sin. It is wrong. It is offensive to God. It earns God's wrath and it earns me my condemnation. If God sends me to hell for my sin, He is perfectly just in doing so. And I have nothing to plead or with which to convince Him otherwise. Furthermore, because my sin is so reprehensible, there is nothing I can do about it. I bemoan my sin, if I can use an old King James word, or King James-ish word. I lament it. I mourn my sin. It's not only offensive, it's odious. I realize how ugly it is before God, and I am sorry for it. And furthermore, I resolve to seek forgiveness for this sin solely in the merits of Jesus Christ and to pursue holiness as God gives me grace and strength. It is a complete change of mind, emotions, and will. Repentance involves the whole person. Third, these three must all be present for repentance to be repentance. I've just talked about that a little bit. I'll not go over it again. Fourth, repentance cannot be separated from faith. If you do not believe that God will be forgiving and merciful, why bother repenting? If you don't believe that there is any hope of having your sins forgiven through the merits and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, why bother confessing your sin at all? In fact, repentance without faith is despair. Judas Iscariot, in this sense of the word, repented. He was sorry that he had betrayed Christ. He even went and took the 30 pieces of silver and tried to return it back to the priests because he recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood. He tried to confess that what he had done was wrong. But what he did not have was a faith in the mercy and saving grace of God. And in his sorrow and despair, he went out and he hung himself. Repentance must be in coordination with, in union with faith, or there is no repentance. You will not believe in forgiveness and mercy unless you've had a change of attitude regarding your sin, but you will not have a change of attitude regarding your sin unless you believe in forgiveness and mercy. And the two must occur at the same time. You cannot separate them chronologically. Fifth, repentance is always, at the moment of conversion, is always in seed form. It's not the mature repentance of someone who's walked as a Christian for years and years and years. Repentance starts off like a seed. It grows, it matures, it produces fruit. But at the beginning, in its bare form, it is that change of attitude regarding God and myself and my sin that results in a change of life. So that we do not command people to change their life in order to be saved. We tell them to come to Christ so that their life might be changed. This leads me to the sixth point. There are two errors, two extremes regarding repentance. First, some people tell you that you can be saved and never experience any repentance at all. All you got to do is just bow your head and repeat this prayer. And if you bow your head and repeat these words, and you really do want to go to heaven, why then when you die, you're going to heaven. Now, if you're running around on your wife, you can keep running around on your wife. If you're an alcoholic, if you're somebody who just dreams about killing people, you can keep right on having murder in your heart all the time. You can be a thief. If that you don't have to change one bit. All you got to do is just repeat this prayer. Did you say the prayer? Okay. Bingo. You're going to heaven. The first extreme or the first error is a belief that you can be saved and never experience any change at all. Just as a side note, and we'll talk about this a little bit. What does it mean to be born again then? I thought the new birth, the new creation, meant new. All right. The second error is to teach then that you have to have this full, mature repentance before you ever come to Christ. You have a problem with, greed? Okay. You want to become a Christian? Go home and get rid of all your greed and then come back. You will never come to Christ. At the moment of conversion, the gift of the Holy Spirit is that He gives you faith repentance that changes your heart and attitude about God, about sin, about Jesus Christ. You are sorry for your sins. Your desire is to be rid of that sin, both temporally now and eternally in heaven. And you cast yourself completely upon Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. This is conversion. So that the work of repentance has its source in God alone, ultimately. It's only the Spirit who can give it. That's number 7. And finally, and the most important one, number 8, God promises that for those who believe and repent, there is immediately a free, full, and final pardon for all your sins. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. If Jesus Christ is indeed Savior and Lord, if you acknowledge your sin, if you believe that the work of Jesus Christ, fully accepted of God and proven so by His resurrection, if this is your hope and trust and your confession, you have a full, free, and complete pardon for all your sins. This is what John the Baptist commands. And he does so on the basis that the kingdom of God has arrived or is near. For us, however, it's not that the kingdom of God is near, but that the kingdom of God arrived 2,000 years ago. John was saying to his audiences, Messiah is about to come. The coming in of the true Israel, the true kingdom of God, is near at hand. Christ is here, and his ministry and his kingdom are about to be inaugurated, and the only way of getting into that is if you repent. For us, the kingdom of Christ has been here for 2,000 years. And in a much fuller sense, will come in its completion when he returns the second time. So what does it mean to us that the kingdom is already here? And what does it mean regarding repentance? So what I want to do this morning is I want to take John's message, particularly verses 7 through 13, or 7 through 12, that I want to focus on this morning. And I want to look at John's message to the Jews about this change that's coming, this alteration, this idea that what was established in the Old Covenant regarding the nation of Israel was now being done away with. And in its place, the spiritual promises that were there all along in the Old Testament are now coming to their fullest expression, that salvation and repentance are the only means of being in covenant relationship with God. I want to look at John's expressions, John's explanations, if you will, verses 7 through 12, and ask ourselves what it means for us that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has arrived. First, repentance must involve an admission of our natural depravity. Or to put it another way, we must, in our repentance, admit that we were born sinners as necessary for being admitted into the kingdom. It is insufficient to say, "Dear God, I have done some individual things that were wrong." Instead, it becomes necessary for us to say, "God, I am a sinner." Not, "I have done some bad things." I was born a sinner. And the depth of that depravity is part of repentance. Look, if you will, at John's retort. That's the only word I can think of. To the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7. John's out baptizing. He's in the wilderness, and he's described in verse 3 as the one who's preparing the way of the Lord. That's a picture, by the way. When a king would travel and go through the outside the city walls and get away from the highways or the paved roads for, you know, for royal use in the city, and he would travel between cities, they would send a road crew out in front of him. And the road crew's job was to make the road smooth. Now, if you picture the chariots or the carriages in those days, you'll know why. For that matter, if you could just maybe have a vision of the pioneer days in America. Do you ever notice that in the portrayals of it, most of the time the people are walking beside the wagon instead of riding? There were no shock absorbers on those wagons. And you hit a rut or a bump and you're thrown all over the place. It's more comfortable in the long run many times to get out and walk. Well, the king is not going to go over such a road where there's pits and, you know, valleys and mountains, so to speak. Instead, this road crew would go out and it would lower the high places and fill in the low places and make everything smooth and make everything straight because the king was coming through. And so John the Baptist is described as the one out in the wilderness preparing the way for God. He's making his paths straight. Well, notice that God is Jesus Christ. The quotation, by the way, from Isaiah 40 and its application in Matthew chapter 3 leaves no doubt that Jesus Christ is in fact Jehovah of the Old Testament. So here's John's ministry. Most of the people of Jerusalem and Judea are coming out. They're confessing their sins and John is baptizing them. By the way, John is not going door to door handing out invitations to a baptism. They're coming to him. During the great revival, Jonathan Edwards remarks in his narrative of surprising conversions how on a weekly basis as many as a dozen people would come to his home during the week to ask him what they had to do to be saved. They came to him. And Edwards remarks how easy it would be for God to convert the world in less than a week if he so chose to do. Here's John in camel hair and leather belt, eating locusts and honey out in the wilderness, and they're coming to him. And then come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in angels or the existence of angels or spiritual bodies. They didn't even necessarily believe in eternal life. There's a God and there's morality and that's about it. They're sort of the ultimate deists of their own day in some respects. The Pharisees believed in angels and the resurrection of the body, but they were very much legalistic in their view of what earned them acceptance before God. And both groups come out to see John. Now, whether they come out to actually apply for baptism or not themselves, or whether they're just coming to watch John, we don't know. What we do know is that John looks at them and he sees them and he calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them a pit of rattlesnake children. To put it in Texas lingo, they're a pit of little rattlers. Now, he's not making this up, nor is this just a metaphor that has popped into his mind. I believe he's drawing off of Old Testament allusions. For example, in Psalm 58, verses 3 and 4. I'll tell you what, let's turn to this one. Psalm chapter 58. You can turn in your Bibles or tap on your tablets. Psalm 58, verses 3 and 4. The writer says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, who will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully." Okay, so here's the picture. We are born wicked. We are born alienated from God. That from the moment of our conception, we are liars. And we lie to ourselves. And, you know, the picture of the cobra, where the person charms the cobra with music or with motions and keeps the cobra from striking. Only this is, he says, we, the human race, we're like deaf cobras. We don't hear the music. We don't listen to anything. And so we still strike. Society, in essence, says, okay, we know you're a cobra, but don't act like a cobra. We know you're a sinner, but don't act like a sinner. Act polite, act moral, act with restraint. Yes, we know you're depraved, but don't act depraved. And the psalmist's description is, no, they're like deaf cobras. You can charm all you want to and try to restrain sin all you want. They're not going to listen. They're going to do what they want to do. Sooner or later, their nature is going to come out. They're a rattlesnake and they're going to bite you. John the Baptist is not making up this description. He's borrowing it from the Psalms. If you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, when Paul talks about there is none righteous, no, not one, you go down to verse 13, he says what? The poison of asps, of vipers, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Where does Paul get that idea? From the Psalms and from the Old Testament. What John is saying in Matthew chapter 3 is he's not just insulting the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not just calling them a bunch of rattlers just to kind of, you know, egg them on. He's telling them something about who they are by birth. He's telling them, you are naturally depraved people. The problem is they don't admit that. For a moment, understand, or think with me if you will, if you believed that you were not born a sinner, and you believed that therefore all of your religion was your choice, you figured it out. You did it. What kind of an arrogant, legalistic Pharisee would you be like? They came to John, whether they're applying for baptism or whether they're just watching, and John points at them and says, you don't understand. You were born a sinner. The first concept for us to understand is that we must admit in repentance our natural depravity. This idea that we're born brood of vipers. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought themselves acceptable to God because they did not understand that they were naturally sinners. They didn't believe in original sin. And the result was a proud heart, judgmentalism, arrogance, pride. We're better than the rest of you. So first and foremost, in repentance, we have to understand that we are born sinners. Secondly, because the kingdom is here, kingdom of heaven is here, we have to understand that there is nothing about our physical birth that has anything to do with our salvation. Neither our parentage, as who our parents are, our ancestry, our ethnicity, nothing to do with being a member of the kingdom of God. In verse 9, Matthew chapter 3, after calling them brood of vipers and telling them they had to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, he reminds them, do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And John's out in the wilderness. There's a lot of rocks around. A little bit like some of your property I've seen. Some of you have a lot of rocks in your backyard here in Texas, especially if you live west of 35. So John's out in the wilderness. He's got rocks everywhere. And he's basically saying to the Jews, God doesn't need you. God, who created Adam from the dust of the ground, can take rocks and turn them into children of Abraham. He can take spiritually dead, inanimate objects and turn them into spiritually alive people. For that matter, he can take people who are spiritually dead and make them children of Abraham, even Gentiles. Verse 9, do not think to say to yourself, don't even start thinking this. The Jews of that day often would say to themselves, Yes, there's going to be a judgment. Yes, I have to stand before God, but I'm going to look at God and I'm going to say, but I am one of Abraham's children, so I get into heaven. If you think that that somehow is strange, keep in mind that much of what is called Christendom has a very similar perspective. Our nation is a Christian nation, and I was born in that Christian nation, therefore I'm a Christian. I mean, after all, if a nation is a Muslim nation and you're born in a Muslim nation, you're a Muslim, right? And if your nation is a people or a pagan people and you're born there, then that makes you so. I was in a Christian nation and we have a church. We have a national church and I was baptized in that national church. Therefore, I'm a Christian. John says, don't even begin to think that. So the first principle is straightforward. Repentance admits our natural depravity. The second principle, nothing in terms of ancestry or parentage or ethnicity has anything to do with you being a member of God's kingdom. Third, only those who have been baptized by the work of the Spirit are members of this kingdom. I don't have time to go through the concept of scriptural baptism in detail, but let me put it to you this way. Physical water baptism, and John draws a parallel. When he says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, I baptize you with water. Water baptism is the initiatory rite that marks you off as one of the visible group of those who have repented. Spirit baptism, so, marks you off as one who is now in the spiritual body, the spiritual kingdom, as one who has repented. Spirit baptism is not some sensationalists fall down on the ground, speak in tongues a moment. It is simply the work of the Spirit of God that incorporates you into the body of Christ. It initiates you into the people of God. The idea then is that because we are naturally depraved, we must be born again. Because we are born children of rattlesnakes, we must be reborn as children of God. Because we are born sinners, we must be recreated by the work of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus himself says in John 3 to Nicodemus. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The criteria is not, are you somehow morally straightened out in your life? The criteria is this, have you been born again? Have you repented? Is there a difference about you? Are you different than who you were by birth? Have your attitudes about your sin and about God and about Jesus Christ changed so that you have done a 180 and you are now walking in the different direction, the exact opposite direction of the rest of the world? Are you born again? Has the Spirit done this work in you? Only those who have been are members of the kingdom. Fourth and last, the pattern of the old covenant is no longer valid. In the old covenant, there were, as it were, good and bad trees. Verse 10, John talks about trees that bear forth good fruit or bad fruit. In the old covenant of Israel, you had both, and both were part of the national people of God. Now, he says, the bad trees will be cut down and burned. In verse 12, he talks about wheat and the chaff. And remember, in the old days, you harvested wheat. You got the kernel, you got the grain, you got the husk, you got the stem. And they would take it and they would beat it to separate it. And then they would take a fork, sort of like a flat rake, and pick it up and throw it in the air. And the wind would blow the lighter chaff and the husk away, and the grain would fall back down and separate the two. Well, in the old covenant, you could be part of Israel and you could be chaff or wheat. But in the new covenant, in the kingdom, the chaff will be driven away and burned. And only the wheat are the actual people of God. In short, the kingdom of heaven is here. The new covenant has arrived. Jesus Christ has come. There is no provision for anyone to call themselves a member of God's people unless they have experienced a new birth. Unless there has been a repentance of heart, a change of attitude, you may not call yourself one of God's people. And you may not presume that you are part of the kingdom. There must be a root change, a difference of who you are by nature. Something that has humbled you. Something that has brought you to the point where you have moaned about your sins before God and confessed them. Where you believe that only God can forgive you of your sins, that your works are worthless because you were born a child of a rattlesnake. And only those who have experienced this kind of change have heaven for a home and are members of the kingdom. This change is not absolute. It doesn't have to be sensationalist. It may, in fact, have worked itself out in your life to the point where it would be difficult for you to point where it began. But it must be there. Religion alone will send you to hell. Repent of your sins. Trust Christ alone. There are no other avenues of being a part of the kingdom of God. Many denominations or beliefs have taught you that you can be accepted before God based on something else. You're a good American. You're a good citizen. You're a good person. And you may have believed all your life that somehow you were accepted before God on this basis. The message of John the Baptist applies to you. Don't even think to say to yourself, this is how you are accepted with God. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. John talks about a division that Messiah is going to make. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate the good trees from the bad trees. In order to be called one of the people of God now, that division has to be made in your life. That change has to be, that alteration, that reformation of the Spirit has to have occurred. One day, all the earth is going to stand before Jesus Christ. And He's going to make another separation. He's going to put the sheep over here, and He's going to put the goats over here. On His left and on His right. It will be something that only reflects the reality of what has already happened in their life. Those who repented and those who did not. Those who did not repent and who did not place their faith in Christ alone, who did not understand the depravity of their sins, who thought that somehow they had something to contribute, those goats will hear, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." And those upon whom the Spirit has opened their eyes to see their sin will hear, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father." Which are you? Which are you? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we plead with you that you will be merciful to save this morning. Awaken consciences, awaken souls, open their eyes. Father, that we dare not trust in something that we have done or something that we intend to do. Father, I ask this morning that any unsaved, you would let them see the peril of their situation and plead with you for salvation and mercy. Change hearts by your Spirit. Bring repentance and faith as gifts into their heart. Father, for those who have indeed trusted Christ alone and confessed their sins, we ask that you will encourage us this morning in faith. Help us to see that this can only be by the work of the Spirit. That there is no way that a child of a viper would ever come to faith and repentance apart from the work of your Spirit. If we see this work in genuinely in any form at all, then Father, we praise you for your kindness. Show yourself indeed to be Lord and Savior, that salvation is yours to give. And we ask that you give it for your glory name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.